God, sons and daughters of God. In Psalm 37, verses 3 to 7, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospered in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. These verses from Psalm 37 paint a wonderful picture of how we are to experience and enjoy a relationship with God. First of all, he said, trust in the Lord and also trust also in him. We're to learn to trust in him moment by moment. Isn't that a wonderful thing, saying, God, in the midst of all the things that can happen, in the midst of all the uncertainty, he says, I want you to learn to trust me. Secondly, it says, do good. That's pretty simple. Do good. You know, live our lives, let them be filled with doing good things. God says, I just want you, you know, when you do good things, you feel good, and when you do bad things, you feel lousy. So he's saying, do good. Thirdly, dwell in the land. Dwell in the land. Learn to abide in his presence and in his promises. And then next, feed on his faithfulness. Just as a sheep grazes and enjoys lush pasture lands, let us be nourished by his faithfulness. When it says feed, that word in the Hebrew actually means to pasture, to have an animal grazing. In other words, God's faithfulness is like the grass of the field. It's everywhere. God's faithfulness is everywhere, so just enjoy it. You know, it's not like a sheep has to walk and where's that grass again? It's all over. Wherever, anytime they put their head down, it's lunchtime, right? So just like pasture, feed on God's goodness. It's all over. It's everywhere. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Learn to constantly be delighted in God. Even as we're spending time worshiping the Lord this morning, and as we are, we had an opportunity to just kind of think, oh God, you are so wonderful. You are so wonderful. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust God to lead and direct every step of your life. The small steps as well as the big ones. You know, life's filled with so many uncertainties. You know, how's this going to work out? And what about that? And how do I know if this is God's will? And what, you know? And God is saying, just commit your way to me. And as you do, I'm going to lead you step by step and get you to where you need to go. And then it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest and wait upon God's timing. Don't allow your soul to be troubled all the busyness of this life. Just learn to rest in God. Learn to wait upon him. Learn to connect with him. And these, the results of these steps will be a number of things, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The things that are nearest and dearest to your heart will be fulfilled. A lot of times people are always striving for stuff because they're wanting to be happy, but you know the problem is most people don't know what's really going to make them happy. Oh, I'll be happy if I get this, or I'll be happy if I get that, but when they get it, they're still not happy. But God knows what's going to make you happy. And he shall bring it to pass. God will be the one to fulfill his will in your life. So you don't have to say, well, God, how's this going to all happen? It says, and he shall bring it to pass. And another thing, it says, and he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. The righteousness of Christ that is in us will become fully manifest in our lives. You know, just as we begin to walk with God, people will start to say, you know, that's a godly man, that's a godly woman. They'll start to recognize integrity. They'll start to recognize there's something godly about that person. So as we do, then godliness starts to come out of our lives. And your justice as the noonday. God will heal those areas where you've suffered loss and provide new opportunities where you've allowed the enemy to rob you. Justice means that he will take and he'll be on our behalf to bring forth what is righteous judgment. The things where we have lost, where we have been wronged, God is going to bring healing and restoration to those areas. Now, isn't that a great way to live? I mean, if we just said, well, we just could read those few verses and live by that, that would be great in itself. But after reading all these wonderful promises, what hinders us from walking in the reality of these promises? What hinders us from walking in the reality of these promises? And I think a big one is misunderstanding our relationship with God. Misunderstanding a relationship with God. For many years as a Christian, I failed to grasp what it meant to experience security and acceptance as a child of God. I've been a believer now 37 years, but for the first 17 years, I even though I knew I was saved and I knew the Lord and I wanted to serve God, there was still a sense of insecurity, you know, in my how I was relating with God. The concept I had of my relationship with God was more like a servant who was constantly struggling to earn acceptance from my master. Right? That was my I don't know about you guys, if anybody, maybe you're way beyond where I used to be, and hopefully all of you are. But, you know, I was, oh, God, I want to please you, but I just never can get it right. We as believers must see our relationship with God and his promises for our lives as a delight and not a burden. In other words, so many times people think it's hard to serve God. If you think it's hard to serve God, it's because your image of God is wrong. You know, it's sort of like I was talking to Leonard yesterday. We were just fellowshipping a bit on the phone. And, you know, Christians are funny sometimes. You know when a Christian thinks they've really matured? You know, I didn't have time to read the Bible yesterday morning, but I don't feel condemned. I don't feel condemned. You know, I go, what is this all about? What do you mean you don't feel condemned? So, I mean, in other words, they're measuring their in relationship with God in terms of legalism still, right? See, before they used to be legalistic and feel condemned, and now they're still legalistic, but they're trying to say, well, I don't feel condemned now. You know how silly that is? It's like, let's say last night you were invited to go to a beautiful meal at a nice expensive restaurant, somebody's going to take you, and you weren't able to make it, and you missed it. You forgot maybe. You know, and the next morning I said, how'd it go? Well, I didn't make that beautiful, wonderful meal in the restaurant, but I don't feel condemned. Do you get it? You go, what are you talking about? You don't feel condemned. In other words, we say, it's in joy. It's a delight. So delight yourself in God. When we don't have that opportunity, oh, God, I just would want to spend that time with you. See how somehow we get things backwards sometimes? The Bible teaches us that we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, not to be his slaves, but to be his sons and daughters. Do you know, a lot of times I was thinking before that, you know, it's sort of like, you know, I thought, you know, there's this innumerable multitude around the throne, and I'd be just way out there, and maybe once in a few million years, God would say, hey, God, I'm here still. Do you notice me? You see me? You know what I mean? That was my concept of sort of like, I'm saved, and I'm way out there somewhere. But God calls his sons and daughters. I love this story. I've shared this before about during the Civil War, there was one time there was a meeting, and Abraham Lincoln had all his generals and stuff, and they were discussing their strategy, and he gave strict orders to the guards or the soldiers who were there saying, no one is to come in and disturb me during this meeting. Anyways, as the meeting was going on, a soldier came, a messenger from the front lines with a message for President Lincoln. And so as he went up to the place where the president and his generals were meeting, he said to them, I need to go in. My commander has given me a note, a message for the president, and I need to give it to him. And of course, the soldier said, well, I'm sorry, but we were given strict orders not to disturb him no matter what. And he says, yes, but I've been told by my commander this is very important. And so as this was going on, there was a young boy there listening and saying, you have a message for the president, do you? He says, yes, well, just come with me. And that boy grabbed that soldier's hand and walked past those guards into that building, into the room. And as he walked in, this young boy walked in with this soldier, and every head looked up. The president and all his generals looked up, and who would come into this room? And as he came in, the young boy says, hi, Dad, this guy needs to talk to you. That's our relationship with God. He's our Father. The New Testament teaches us that a relationship with God as his children is described in two different ways. One, as his children by birth, and second, as his children by adoption. If you notice that, the New Testament speaks about we're his children by birth, but he says we're also adopted. And kind of it's a strange idea, isn't it? Why those two almost different, contrary thoughts or images? Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The principle of adoption raises a couple of questions regarding our relationship with God. Doesn't being adopted imply a relationship, a lesser relationship than a son who's born into a family? Let's say, you know, you were adopted into a family, right? And as you'd grow up, people might say, well, you know, we're the natural born children, but you're adopted only. You know what I mean? It kind of, well, yeah, that you don't feel like, well, I'm adopted, but it's not quite the same as you guys, that you're born here and I'm just adopted. In fact, sometimes you find that people who are adopted later on in life, they actually want to find their birth parents, right? So we say, so what is, how can we understand this idea that we're adopted? Because doesn't the New Testament clearly say that we've been born into the family of God? Doesn't it say we've been born into the family of God? I'll give you some examples. John 3, verses 3 to 7. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Four times in these verses, it is stated that one must experience a spiritual birth to enter into God's kingdom. It's very clear that we are sons and daughters of God by rebirth, by birth in, by the Spirit. In fact, 1 Peter 1:3 says this, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has begotten us again to a living hope. The Greek literally means we have been born again. We've been born again into a living hope. Also, verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, verse 23, it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have been born again of incorruptible seed. The Greek word incorruptible means imperishable, immortal. Isn't that wonderful? That we are born again and our reborn spirit is imperishable, it's incorruptible. It's to give us a security. And then it says in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. The Greek word for accepted means to show kindness to someone, to manifest graciousness to someone. God has shown his kindness, love, and tenderness to us in the beloved. So who's the beloved? Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ is the beloved and we are in him. What does God say then about us? This is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And you can say, well, but I mean, what do you mean? But my life's a mess and I'm, you know, kind of, I just can't get things together. I mean, how can I feel that God says, my beloved? Well, it's a pretty simple example. You know, you have a little baby that's just born, right? Little just baby just born right there. And so when the father comes and looks at the baby, what does he say? My beloved son. My beloved, right? Isn't that what the father says? My beloved son. The son hasn't done anything yet. Doesn't have a job. Doesn't have an education, right? Just poops its pants. But he goes, my beloved son. My beloved son, right? Because it's his son. It's his son. There may be a billion children in the world, but it's his son. And that's why that son is beloved. That's why that daughter is beloved. Three times Daniel was called beloved. Three times Daniel was called beloved. I remember when I was a little bit legalistic, maybe a lot legalistic, you know, and I'd go to church all the time. You know, and if you know when you know it was a good sermon is when you'd walk away and you'd feel real beaten up. So that was a great message. I feel lousy. Right? That's what, you know, oh, you're not praying enough. You're not reading the Bible enough. And don't look that way, you know. And wow, that was a great sermon. I just feel so lousy and discouraged. right? So that was sort of my concept of being encouraged. You think I'm joking, but I'm not. And I remember one time in church, somebody was reading about Daniel, and when it says, "Dearly beloved," when the angel said to Daniel, "Dearly beloved," and what did I think? Oh, God, I wish I could be dearly beloved. That's what I thought. I thought, wow, God, I wish I could be dearly beloved. But you know something? I just don't seem to have it together. I just don't seem to be praying or walking the way I need to be. And God, I wish I was dearly beloved. I remember thinking that. I was thinking more like an orphan than a son. But there are three times Daniel was called beloved. The first time is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. "And at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Greatly beloved. As soon as we turn our hearts to God, he is attentive to our prayers, and the answer is on its way. I love what it says. "And the beginning of your supplication, the command went out." As soon as you began to pray, God says, send the answer to Daniel. Send the answer to Daniel. You know why? It's because you're greatly beloved. It didn't mean he saw the answer immediately, but the answer was sent immediately. You know, and because if we have received Christ, we're greatly beloved. And every time we say, God, I just need help right now. God, I need strength right now. God, I need direction right now. We're greatly beloved. And guess what? He immediately, the answer is sent. God hears us. A lot of times Christians don't pray because they don't know how greatly beloved we are. Oh, we have to say, oh, God, I just am having a hard day today. God, I'm just seeking you, Lord. Give me help. Give me clarity. And God is right there. And he goes, there's my beloved son. There's my beloved daughter. And he sends the answer immediately. He's attentive. Also in Daniel chapter 10, verse 11. "And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." Greatly beloved. God wants to impart wisdom and understanding that comes right from the throne of God. He goes, greatly beloved, God wants you to understand what you've been seeking. He wants to give you that wisdom. I mean, wow, for the angel to say to Daniel, greatly beloved, I've been sent because God has heard your prayer and he wants you to have understanding and wisdom. So when it says, if any man lacks wisdom, ask from God, and he will give generously to you. Verse 19 of Daniel 10. "And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. "So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Greatly beloved, don't let your weakness and fears get you down. God is with you. Be at peace. Be strong in the Lord. Isn't that great? There's Daniel going, oh, wow. There's, you know, he was just terrified. And he says, greatly beloved, you know, don't be afraid. Greatly beloved, don't be afraid. Be at peace. Yes, be strong. And when he heard those words, he was strengthened. He said, yes, God, now speak. You know, and now isn't that how God wants us to relate to him? To say, wow, we can open our heart at any time, and he's there. And when we have that understanding, why wouldn't we want to pray? Why wouldn't we want to open his word and say, God, speak to me through your word? Instead of saying, I didn't read the Bible today, but I don't feel condemned. We got it all backwards. How wonderful it is to be sons and daughters of God and to be great beloved. Isn't that wonderful? However, if we're born into the family of God, why does the New Testament also describe our relationship with God in terms of adoption? Right? We see clearly the Bible teaches that we are born as his sons and daughters. But at the same time now, it talks about adoption. And the reason is that a relationship with God is so big that you need both concepts, both adoption and birth, to really understand truly all that God has for us. So we're going to look at this question of adoption from two points of view, choice and inheritance. choice and inheritance. Adoptions in terms of choice. John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Our salvation was not just something that happened. It was a deliberate act of God choosing us. Right? It was God choosing us. It says in John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man, but of God. Our position as children of God is a direct result of God intervening in our lives and choosing to save us. We are not born by the will of man, but by the will of God. When a child is born, the parents do not make an active choice in who their child will be. Isn't that true? They don't make an active choice. They don't say, okay, this is the son or daughter I want. They just have a child. Isn't that correct? I mean, there's no choice about it all. I remember when my son Danny was born, and when he was born, he just looked like my father. That wasn't his choice. That wasn't my choice. That was the way it is. And I remember my mother walking into the room, seeing my son Danny, just born, with his big blue eyes and that certain specific look. And my mother says, "The poor baby, he looks like Sam." But anyways, God had mercy and he came out really good. But the thing is, the reality is that whatever we have when it's born is we have no choice in, right? But in adoption, the parents make a clear choice in their child. Do you know in adoption, the parents make a clear choice? You know, not too long ago, a couple years ago in Haiti when they had that terrible earthquake, a movie star went down to Haiti with the purpose of adopting a child. And that movie star went and saw all these children and said, "You will be my child. I will take you home and I will give you my name." Now, isn't that wonderful? Of all the children, that movie star went and said, "I will now choose someone to be my son or to be my daughter." Imagine how special that child feels. That mother went and made a choice that you are the one that I choose. So adoption doesn't speak about lesser. It speaks about someone who knowingly chooses you. I know all about you, all your strengths, all your weaknesses. I know everything about you, but I choose you to be my adopted son or daughter. Isn't that a wonderful point? Ephesians chapter 1, 4 to 7. Ephesians 1, 4 to 7. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Having predestined us predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, he made the choice beforehand. Ephesians 1:5, again, saying in the Darby translation, verse 5, having marked us out before for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Isn't that wonderful? He marked us out before, and that's the one. But the point is, we still had a choice in how we responded to that calling. And I spoke about that about 4 weeks ago when we talked about God's sovereignty, but man's responsibility. But we're not going to be speaking about that today. But the idea is that when we're adopted, it's because God marked us out beforehand from the foundation of the world, and actually before the foundation of the world. This doesn't mean we don't have a choice in what happened. It means that God's sovereign hand was also involved. This means it was God's idea and not ours that we become his children. And this is to make us feel special. The second concept in adoption is in terms of inheritance. And we have a beautiful illustration of the principle of adoption in terms of inheritance found in Genesis 48. We're going to turn to Genesis 48 because we're going to see the principle of adoption and inheritance. Starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours, and they will be called by your name, the name of your brothers, in their inheritance. In other words, we see something very, very interesting here. That Jacob says, your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, I'm adopting them to be my sons. The rest of your children you have will be your sons and will be called by your name. But your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, I'm adopting, and they're now my sons, and they're going to be called by my name. And they're going to be the same as my other sons. They're going to be the same as Simeon and Reuben. They're going to be all called my sons, and they're going to have my name, and they're going to have my inheritance. Isn't that interesting? See, they were already related to Jacob through birth. Joseph was their father, and Jacob was their grandfather, right? But through adoption, they became equal to Joseph and shared equally with him in Jacob's inheritance. Through birth, Ephraim and Manasseh were related to Jacob as grandsons, but through adoption, they became his own sons and were as much sons to Jacob as Joseph was. Isn't that beautiful? There's a beautiful picture here because Joseph is a picture of Jesus, right? And Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they were sons of Joseph, but Jacob says, now they're my sons, which means they're equal heirs with you, Joseph. And when we receive Christ, what does it show us? We're equal heirs with Jesus. Do you see that? We were born as children of God through Christ, but we're adopted by the Father to become his children and equal in inheritance with Jesus. Isn't that exciting? To see, wow. In Numbers chapter 2, when God is describing where each of the tribes of Israel will be located around the tabernacle, both Manasseh and Ephraim are named. They were counted as the sons of Jacob, not as the sons of Joseph, because they were adopted by Jacob. When God gave each tribe an inheritance in the land of Israel, both Manasseh and Ephraim are named. The Greek word for adoption is heuthesia, and it is derived from two Greek words, one meaning to place, and the other meaning an adult son. Therefore, it means literally to select one out as an adult son. So the Greek word for adopt means to select one out as an adult son. The Greek word for adoption means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child to henceforth be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. That's what the Greek word adoption means. Thus, God takes an unbelieving sinner, regenerates him by means of making him his own child, a technon, a born one. Then he takes his son and places him in a legal position as an adult son, huios. Huios means an adult son. Technon means a born one. So we see in John 1:12, there, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God, the technon, the born ones, right? So when a person receives Christ, he is born as a child of God. Thus, through our new birth, we become children of God by nature, and through adoption, we become co-heirs with Christ legally. Isn't that neat? So through our new birth, we have the nature of God within us. But through adoption, we are now co-heirs with Christ. The Greek word adoption is used 5 times in the New Testament. And each time adoption is somehow tied with the idea of inheritance. Every time it's tied in with the idea of inheritance. Galatians chapter 4, for example. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, we're born again, but then the Spirit of adoption within us sees God the Father and says, Abba, Father. Why? Because we're born into the family of God, and now we're adopted by God the Father, and we say to God the Father, Abba, Father. And it says, and if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. You're an heir of God. It really changes the whole idea about us being out there, you know, lost in a multitude. God, do you see me sometime? We're heirs. Now, Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15 is an interesting scripture. It's about Satan. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. And I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to hell, to Shiloh, to the lowest pits, depths of the pit. Isaiah 14, we can see something, some important insights into this spiritual battle in which we're engaged. Lucifer wanted to be seated with God on his throne. He didn't want to be above God. Nobody can be above God. He wanted to be seated with God on his throne. And whose place did Lucifer want to take? You know, I remember one time I was sweeping the basement floor and just praying in tongues. And I pray in tongues often, and I sweep the basement floor very, very, very often. I think, in fact, that might have been the last time I did it. I'm not sure. But So I don't want anybody to think I'm too holy. But anyways, it was a number of years ago, and I was sweeping the basement floor, and I was just praying in tongues, and all of a sudden the thought came to me. You know, whose place did Lucifer want to take? And the thought came to me, well, it was Jesus' place. But then the thought came to me, no, Jesus is God. He doesn't take God's place. He wanted to take our place. He wanted to take our place. It says in Revelation 3:21, to him overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We were created to not be around the throne, but to be seated with Christ on his throne. And so Lucifer, why is attack against mankind? Because the very thing he wanted, no matter how glorious he was not created for. But we, these vessels of dust, God has created us to make us sons and daughters of God, that we would have such an intimacy with God that we would be seated with God on his throne through Jesus Christ. Lucifer, no matter how glorious an angel he had been created, he was not created to be seated with God on his throne. God created us to be his sons and daughters and to rule and reign with him for all eternity. Romans 8, verses 14 to 19. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Both Revelation 3:21 and Romans 8, we can learn two important truths about our inheritance. There's two important truths we can learn about our inheritance. Firstly, we've been adopted so that we are now joint heirs with Christ and have the opportunity to share perfect fellowship with him as we reign with him forever. Number two, we must respond and be willing to go through the preparation process of sanctification and maturing so that we can overcome the flesh in order to receive our inheritance. Do you follow that? That it not only says, God says, just because you're heirs doesn't mean you'll receive your inheritance. Whoever overcomes will be seated with me on my throne. And if you're willing to suffer with him, you'll also reign with him. So Satan's wrath has been poured out against mankind because the very thing he wanted, we're created for. And Satan has two purposes: to stop people from receiving Christ so they'll suffer in hell with him for eternity. And number two, to keep Christians in a state of bondage and defeat so they will not receive the inheritance that God has for them. Thank you. Those are two things. But the thing is, why does God allow Satan to do that? Because that's the very thing that will help us to be an overcomer. You know, it's sort of like weightlifting. You need resistance. In Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 are sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are sealed for a very special time and for a very special purpose. But there's something significant if you read the names of those 12 tribes of Israel. Two tribes are missing from Revelation 7, the tribes of Dan and Ephraim. The two tribes, Dan and Ephraim, are not mentioned in Revelation 7 amongst the 12 tribes of Israel that are sealed of the 12,000. Why is the tribe of Dan not mentioned among the tribes of Israel that are sealed in Revelation 7? Judges 1:34 gives us an indication. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. The tribe of Dan was driven from their inheritance, and thus they missed out on God's purpose for them in the end times. In other words, they said, here's your inheritance, but they allowed the Amorites, a picture of the flesh, to drive them out of what God had for them to inherit. And so in the end times, when God has a glorious purpose for the 12 tribes of Israel, for this 144,000, that tribe does not take part in that. They're still around as a tribe, but they're not taking part in that. Isn't that interesting? In other words, they didn't hold on to their inheritance. What are the warnings we read in the scriptures? If you do such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be careful that no man steal your crown, that you do not lose your reward. Those are all aspects of the inheritance that God has for his people. Also, the tribe of Ephraim failed in leading the northern kingdom of Israel, and they also lost their inheritance. So Ephraim also failed and also lost their inheritance. They failed to receive their inheritance. The important point we can learn from this is that just because Dan and Ephraim were heirs did not mean they automatically received their inheritance. We can see in Ezekiel chapter 48, which is describing the millennium, that all the tribes are accounted for. The glorious time when God is using 144,000 to restore Israel to faith, starting Revelation 7, is different. Dan and Ephraim do not have a part in this work or an inheritance. In the millennium, all the tribes are accounted for and are there. But during the special time that God called out the 12 tribes for a special work, for a special reward, for a special inheritance, Dan and Ephraim failed to qualify. This scripture clearly distinguishes between being an heir and being able to receive one's inheritance. If you receive Christ, we're now not talking about justification. We're talking about sanctification and the purposes of God. What the devil wants to do is he wants to neutralize you. And what God wants to do is have you overcome by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Esau was a son who forfeited. Okay, well, sorry, I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble you, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We see something very important, is that Esau wanted to inherit, but when it came time to receive his inheritance, it was too late. This scripture clearly distinguishes between being an heir and being able to receive one's inheritance. Esau was a son who forfeited not his place of sonship, but the inheritance that belonged to him as an heir. Esau chose to temporarily satisfy the lust of the flesh at the expense of his eternal inheritance. In other words, what God has done in our lives, he's given us an opportunity that our lives can count. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we've all lost opportunities, but God is a God who restores. That's what we read about in Psalm 37. And so we see the picture of Esau. See, Isaac didn't say, Esau, you're no longer my son. Get out of here. I hate you. It said that Esau wept and also Isaac wept because Isaac wanted to give the inheritance to Esau. But he says, I can't because you forfeited it. And it's like, it's not like God is saying, hey, I'm glad I'm not going to give you an inheritance. You don't deserve it. Now I'm so happy you don't get it. It grieves the heart of God because Jesus died not only to save us, but that we could rule and reign with him forever. You know, but when it came time for Esau to receive his inheritance, he wept, but there was no place of repentance. There was no place to change. There was no place to fix it. It was too late. But while we're alive, it's not too late. While we're alive, we have that opportunity. We can change. We can grow. We can commit our lives to Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, one of the aspects of the fear of God is, God, I don't want to lie in my deathbed and realize I have wasted my life. I have wasted my life, and I've got nothing to show for it, right? I just did what I wanted to do. You know what he called Esau fornicator? It wasn't like he was going around with different women. He saw a meal, and he says, I'll give my birthright for a meal. Because a meal is more important to me than whatever this inheritance thing is. But when the time came, he wept. But there was no place to change. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's my aim. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thing done in the body according to what he had done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And in verse 8 of 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Don't allow the busyness and the fleeting lusts of this world to rob us of our eternal rewards and inheritance. You know, I'm not going to go into a large detail, but there's a whole series of teachings I have on this, but there's one interesting point. In Revelation 4, first of all, we see something we never see in the Bible before that time. And there's 24 elders on thrones. And who are those 24 elders? They're the overcomers. They're the overcomers. They're not only 24. 24 is a pictorial number. It's a prophetic number. Actually, 12 is the number of divine government. And 24 was the division that David used to divide the priests in worshiping God. And so So it says in Revelation 3:21, whoever overcomes will be seated with me on my throne. A few verses farther on, all of a sudden we see these 24 elders. And if you read Revelation 2 and 3, there's seven churches, and those seven churches are promised a number of things if they overcome. They're promised rewards. They're promised crowns. They're promised certain type of raiment. All the things are promised are seen in the 24 elders. That's who they are. I mean, I don't think it's a limited number, but the idea that it's God's perfect divine government, that they're it says, you have made us kings and priests, and we'll rule with you forever. But there's another group in Revelation 7 that's on a sea of glass, a multitude that no one could count, and their song is different. They don't sing, you've made us kings and priests. Their song is, you've redeemed us by your blood. And you know, it's very interesting, but I've got 11 differences between the ones on the sea of glass and the ones on the thrones, but I'll just give you a couple of them. This is not part of the message, but it's a freebie today. The ones on the sea of glass were dressed in white robes. The ones on the thrones were dressed with white raiment. Two different Greek words. When it says they were dressed in white raiment, it says those who overcome will be given white raiment. It represents the righteous acts of the saints. The ones around the sea of glass that were looking on were dressed in white robes. That Greek word is the same word that describes the robe was put on the prodigal son by the father, just to cover his shame. They were just wearing robes of salvation, but the 24 elders were wearing robes of righteousness. Also, the ones on the thrones, it says they will rule and reign. You've made us, and we will rule and reign with you forever. But the ones on the sea of glass, all they said is salvation unto God. Salvation unto God, you've saved us. Also, there's another thing that was interesting, is that the ones on the thrones were rejoicing. The ones in the sea of glass, you know what he said? I will wipe away their tears. Why are there tears on those people's eyes? Because they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and they see that all that God has for them, and you know what it is? They're not going to receive it. But in heaven, there are no tears. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there are tears because they realize that they have lost out for all eternity what God had for them. But he'll wipe out those tears, but he won't remove the loss. You see the point, eh? There's all this. And you know what's interesting is for the ones on the thrones, he says, they will rule and reign. You know the ones on the sea of glass? I will feed you and lead you. See, they never matured. They never came to a place where they could lead others. For all eternity, they need to be led and fed. See the differences? There's 11 of them that I count anyway. As I went through and I go, wow. And you know, but you know the wonderful news is? That if you don't know Jesus today, you can receive Christ and you can be a son or daughter of God. And if you do know Jesus, you can start to say, God, I want my life to count forever. You know, when I first got saved, I was so happy I was going to heaven. I didn't really care about a lot of other people. That doesn't sound real good, does it? But as I've been growing the Lord, my heart is, what about the lost? What about the billions of people who don't know Christ? What about every day people are dying? What about them? My heart is saying, God, use me. Even use my prayers, whatever. Let people come to Christ. Use me, Lord, for this is your heart. Jesus died for every man, woman, and child in the city of London. You know that. And we should be praying for the salvation of every man, woman, and child in the city of London because Jesus' blood is sufficient. Anyways, Philippians 1:6. I want to end with this. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember that it's God's work, it's not ours, but we must cooperate with him for it to be accomplished. It's God doing it. You know what I've learned in the last 20 years? I've been a believer 37 years, but the last 20 years I said, God, I just want to walk with you. And he has done such marvelous things. I go, God, things that I've never thought possible. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who's going to do it, but it's you got to cooperate. If you don't go and spend time with God, it's not going to happen. If you're not going to go and repent when you know things are wrong, it's not going to happen. But God is saying, I'm the one going to do it. But are you willing to cooperate with me? Are you willing to believe? Are you willing to delight yourself in God? And you know something? There is nothing more enjoyable, nothing more satisfying than when you spend time with the Lord. But you know, it requires effort. It requires choice. But it is so satisfying. You know, when somebody goes to a party and they do all sorts of party stuff, the next day they don't wake up, well, that was a great party. They go, oh, my head. But you know, when you spend time with the Lord, you look back and you go, that was a wonderful time. And I can look back at the many, many times that God has spoken to me, the many times that I've enjoyed his love and his presence. And I go, wow. And it's just as fresh today as it was then. So we're going to be having an opportunity to pray now. And we have a prayer team coming forward. And here's a few prayer points. The first one, if there are people here who have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today you can come and receive Christ and be part of his family and to be a son or daughter of God. If you've made choices in your life as a believer that has allowed the enemy to destroy things in your life that God has wanted to do, that you've lost time, you've lost opportunity, you've done things or you shouldn't have done, or maybe you haven't done things that God has been calling you to do, today's an opportunity to just say, God, I want to recommit my life to you. I just want to recommit my life to you. And the third thing is, if you've been growing in a relationship with God, then you can give thanks today. Isn't that wonderful? God, you're doing something in me. And we can say, God, but I want to go deeper. I want to go deeper. And so this morning we have an opportunity. So we're going to keep the front open. So if you want a fellowship, you can go at the back, but we want to keep the front open for those who want to pray. If you want to just pray on your own, you can just come forward and just pray on your own, or you can come to some of these brothers and sisters who would love to pray with you, to encourage you, to believe with you that you can change. Because God's changing me. And if he can change me, he can change anybody. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, for your great love, for your great faithfulness, Lord. You're so wonderful, Lord. You're so wonderful, Lord. Father, I thank you that you're so patient with me, Lord. So many times that I failed you, Lord. So many times that I've gotten distracted, Father. So many times, Lord, that I've missed out on what you had. But Lord, as I've come and asked for forgiveness, you've not only forgiven, but you've taken me through the process of restoration. That you're doing something for your glory. And Lord, we want our lives to be for your glory. This life is short, Lord, but we don't want to be like Esau, who at the end of his life realized it was too late. But we want, Lord, our lives to count for your glory. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah.